So as I mentioned, in the place in Tanzania where I visited with the church group, it's Kigoma is the region of the country, and it is historical for the town or the village. The area where I was in Tanzania, there in the Kigoma region, it's famous for the town of Ujiji. So any of you who have enjoyed history or enjoy reading about this part of the world, I don't know if any of you do that much. I try to read a book on that part of the world every time I travel there. So, but this is the town. Ujiji is the village, I should call it, where Stanley found Dr. Livingstone. If you get on TripAdvisor and you look up things to do in Ujiji or Kigoma, there's only one thing, and that is to go to the Dr. Livingstone Memorial and Museum. They're right there together. So that was something that I did and really enjoyed it, the historical aspect of it. But just to give you an idea, here is the Lake Victoria. So the congregations in Kenya, one of the emails I sent out, I encouraged you, if you hadn't done so yet, to Google Migori, where one of the congregations is, and that's where I stay when I'm in that part of Kenya. But that's right in this area, and you can see Lake Victoria on this map. And then if you come down to Tanzania, where'd my little cursor go? There we go. Tanzania, this is Lake Tanganyika. So this lake was made famous in World War I by the Germans building a warboat in Germany, taking it apart, putting it in 1,500 different crates, and then shipping it to Dar es Salaam, and taking it by train halfway to the lake, and then inscripting people in the area to carry the boat the rest of the way to the lake and put it back together. And they controlled that part of Africa during that war. So if you've ever seen the African Queen movie with Humphrey Bogart and Katharine Hepburn, this is the ship that they are trying to sink, and actually sink by accident in the movie. But it's loosely based upon the truth. But it's interesting as far as seeing what they go through in order to get there. But so that's what part of what made this lake famous. Of course, the Germans scuttled the boat after the war, when they realized they were losing the war, and the British dredged it up, fixed it up, and after another sinking or two, it's still in use today, not as a warboat, but as a ferry on this lake. So if you ever have a week to spend and you want to do an adventure, you can get on the ferry in Kigoma, Tanzania, and you can ride it down to all the way to Zambia. Just don't get off on the other coast, because then you're in the Congo, and who knows if you'll get back on the boat or not. So that's one of the interesting things of this area. And then this is just another close-up picture of the map to give you a little bit better idea of the location of this. So you can see the lake. It's the deepest freshwater lake in the world. So it's not the largest, but it is the deepest freshwater lake in the world. You can see that where Kigoma is, if I can get the cursor back up here, right here is Kigoma, and Ujiji is not on this map, but it's just right outside of the dot there, and just below Burundi, and then on this side is the Congo. So this is the area where I was, and as I mentioned, it's famous for where Stanley found Dr. Livingstone. So if you remember the history of Dr. Livingstone, nobody had heard from him for over 3 years. And so Stanley was hired by a newspaper out of New York to go find him. So they said, we don't care how much it costs, how long it takes, do whatever you need to do and find him. And so under a mango tree in Ujiji is where he found him. And supposedly, that day in his diary is ripped out for Stanley. But he is noted as saying, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, when they met under the mango tree. This man that you see the picture of here is one of the guides at the museum and the memorial. And I have just about a minute and a half of video. And you're going to have to pay close attention to listen to him. He's done this for decades, literally for decades. And he says the same thing over each time. So when I would stop him and ask the question, or I didn't sit where he expected people to sit and listen to him and things, it threw him off a little bit. But he's very knowledgeable about the area, and I wanted to just play it for you so you can enjoy the video as I did listening to it. Let's see if I can get this to start back here at the beginning.
One more. Okay.
During the hard day, even so, he had no food and had provision, and he was resting in his tent. One of his servants came shouting, "A British is coming, a British is coming." Livingston raised his head, marvelous and curious. He saw a white man coming for the bar, he saw the caravan. So he had to stand under the shadow of the mango tree, which they stood here. Stanley arrived and greeted to Livingston by saying, "Dr. Anson, I presume." Their meeting took place on 10th November 1871. After their meeting, they had a talk. Stanley had convinced Livingston to return to Europe, but Livingston did not agree. Finally, in December 1871, immediately after Christmas, they left Ujiji for Tabora. Livingston was left there, and Stanley went back to the coast, where he proceeded to Europe. In August 1872, Livingston left Tabora for Chitambo in Zambia, where he met the death of malaria on 1st May 1873.
Yes, he was speaking English. So he gave you the some details as far as the meeting, as when it happened, and the fact that it happened in that location. So that's the memorial that's there now. It's a little bit different than the original one that was put up, which is on your left-hand side. That was the original memorial that was put up where the mango tree used to be. So he made note of that the mango tree was there. And when the mango tree, when they realized that it was going to die, I don't know what took place as far as causing it to die, but they would take the mangoes and they would plant the seeds, and none of them grew. So eventually what they did was they engrafted some of the limbs off of that mango tree onto two other trees. So these two mango trees, this is the way it looks today. So there's the memorial and these two huge mango trees. So if the story is accurate, the way that they tell it is that they took some limbs off of the mango tree before it completely died, and they engrafted it, a limb on each of these smaller mango trees, and you can see now that they're huge mango trees. So the fact that they're mango trees, I don't know that there's any significance to that, but the fact that they are engrafted together, and you can't tell which is which when you look at these trees. There's no way to tell which ones were from the original tree and which ones were the ones that were planted there. So they were engrafted in such a way that they've become a one. And I'm going to focus for the rest of the sermon now with that introduction about the implanted or the engrafted word. So in James 1:21, I'm going to read it from my Bible instead of turning my head around there, but you can see the scripture. And I think it's a scripture that we're familiar with. I certainly hope so. James chapter 1, verse 21. And unless I'm mistaken, I think this is the only scripture that will be on the slide. The rest of them, if you want them, you're going to have to turn to your Bible. So we certainly encourage you to open your Bible on the Sabbath day. But James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." So I'm reading from the New King James. "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So James is using quite illustrative language, in the original language that he was writing in, as far as what he's describing, this filthiness and this overflow of wickedness. So you put that aside and receive with meekness the implanted, or as many translations will say, the engrafted word. So the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So when we look at this verse, all of you should know by now that anytime you see a therefore, or as some translations will say, a wherefore with a W instead of a T, but anytime you see that, that means hold on a minute. I like this one sign that's on here that says stop, think, observe, proceed. So Mr. Ortega, I put one sign on here for you, but I think all of us will recognize it says stop. That's what all these signs mean. So anytime you see a therefore, it means stop and think about what we just talked about preceding this. Because of what was said before, then you should do this, or you should think about this. So this is a therefore. If you go back to verse 19, there's another therefore. So he's going back up to this train of thought that starts in verse 12. So in James chapter 1 here in verse 12, let's read down through these verses where it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we've discussed this section of scriptures in great detail previously, but we recognize God doesn't tempt any of us to sin. We are tested as Christians. We go through tests, we go through trials, but when it's talking about tempting, being tempted, it's talking about being tempted to sin, actually being tempted to sin. So we recognize that that's not of God. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we recognize the words that are being used here. It's a description of being lured away from what's good and from what's right and from God's way of life. It's being enticed or being lured away. So this happens when we get our own desires. So we've talked about this multiple times as far as where our thoughts and our motivations originate. The Bible calls it the heart of a man, or that center place where who we are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of the heart, what's in there, it makes us think or dwell on things, which leads to actions. So each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So this is one of the things that he's emphasizing here, obviously, is that if we allow ourselves to be drawn away and enticed by sin, which of course is all around us in society, then we give birth to a monster that grows up and kills us. That's basically what he's saying there. So if you allow this to become full grown, then it's going to bring forth death. And he goes on to say, don't be deceived. You know, don't think God is doing anything bad to us or treating us, mistreating us. Like it says in Ezekiel 18, God says his ways are fair. God's ways are fair for every human being. They're always fair for us. And God treats us always in a just and a right way. So he says, don't get angry with God. Don't deceive yourself thinking that he's doing mean or bad things to us. That's not who God is. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So we recognize it's God's will that we have the truth, that we have understanding, that we are where we are today, as far as being a part of God's church, being a part of the work that God is doing, preparing a people to live and reign with Jesus Christ. So this is all what God is doing. So he says, don't think God is mistreating you or doing bad things or not being fair or good. But if you get led away, if you're enticed and you're lured and led away by your evil desires, then recognize it only leads to one place. So this goes back again to those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the two paths, the broad way and the narrow way. And they only lead to one place. So that broad way, or that tree of knowledge of good and evil, only leads to death. So that's the point that he's making here. So he says, when you know God and you know what God is doing with you and in your life, then he comes down to verse 19. Therefore, because you know these things, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, sometimes when I read through James, I wonder, because he writes it, it's a general epistle, meaning that it's to, as he says, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But I don't know what all he was seeing that was going on, but he addresses several concepts and ideas. And this one, he's saying, look, you should know God, and you should know what God is doing with us and through us and for us. So don't get all upset and recognize that your wrath is not going to produce righteousness. So he comes to that one, therefore, but then he goes to this one in verse 21. Therefore, so here's another one. Stop, pay attention to what I just told you, these ideas, these concepts, these spiritual principles. And then if you're doing that, then lay aside, as he says, these other things. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's saying recognize the importance of this. So the term for lay aside, it's the same concept as if a snake shedding its skin. And I looked at all kinds of pictures of these huge snakes and their skins, and I thought, well, that might not be attractive to some people. Wouldn't bother me. I used to bring them home when I was a kid. I loved it when I found a whole one from head to tail. That was always thrilling. But in case you don't like real snakes, you can look at these that just say, the shed skin is up there hanging in the closet, and I don't have a thing to wear, as the snakes are saying. But the idea is to lay something aside, it means to literally take it off, to take it off completely. So to take it off, to put it away, to stop doing what you were formerly doing. And then when you combine it with the next two ideas that James is talking about here in verse 21, it means to take off your dirty clothes. And I put verse 27 there. So if you go to verse 27 in chapter 1, where it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, obviously, we can just read that verse and we can comprehend it and understand it. But he's actually referring back here to verse 21, where he's talking about this, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Because these are very strong words that he's referring to. And why exactly he thought he needed to warn the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as he says, at that time, and us today of this, he must have been seeing something that was going on where people were just accepting things that are going on in society. And this is something that all of us have to be aware of, because society, we know, is not based upon God's ways and God's laws. And we live in a time where it's very difficult for those of us who believe in right and wrong, who believe in truth, who believe in absolutes, to come out and say, yes, there is a God, and God tells us what's right and what's wrong, and it doesn't matter how you want to live. Just because you want to live that way doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's okay. So they were accepting things that were wrong before God in their lives or in society. So we can look at what's going on around us and say this idea of filthiness that he's talking about, an overflow of wickedness. I'm losing a little bit on the sides here, but it's talking about the state of moral impurity and filth. And it literally is talking about filth, like sewage. So the idea behind this is that somehow or another, these people got themselves into some sewage, and he's saying, take your clothes off. We would understand that if we ended up somehow falling into a sewer and we got out of it. We'd want to change our clothes, and that's what he's talking about here. Take all of that off. Anything that goes against God's way of life and the truth that we know and understand, he's saying it's like filth, it's like sewage. And he's saying it's all around you, it's overflowing, is how he's referring to it. So all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So we get the idea of this overflowing, and it literally means something that is so much in abundance that it has to come out. So like the one fish is saying to the other one, the new tenant, as it says, don't cry or the bowl will overflow. And we can see the overflowing of the water in the glass. So it means that these things that are harmful, damaging, and destroying to a Christian. So anything that's going on in society, again, that's contrary to God's way of life, contrary to the way God thinks, the way God acts, the way God speaks. So he says, if that's going on, put it aside. Make sure that you recognize the need for putting it aside. So the concept here is the same as if you remember back to Acts chapter 7, right after Stephen gave that inspired sermon and they were stoning him. If you remember that situation, there were people who laid their clothes down at the feet of Saul, who later became Paul. So the idea behind that is that if you put your cloak down there, and you're saying, I am a witness to this, that this is a legitimate stoning. So somebody picks up all the coats. If there's a question, they can take it before one of the high priests or take it to the temple and say, here's these people's coats. I don't know if they had their names sewed in them or certain material. I know whose cattle skin that is because I recognize the brand in it. In whatever way, they knew whose coats they were, so they could say, these are the people who are verifying that there was a legitimate reason for stoning. But it literally says that they laid their clothes down at the feet of Saul. So that's the same idea as far as this this taking it off. Let's also notice in Ephesians chapter 4. There's several places. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans that gives this indication that we take this stuff off. We put it off. Ephesians chapter 4. This is where it's talking about the old man and the new man. Verse 22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we see this concept or this idea that James is emphasizing, whether we call it taking off our cloak, our jacket, our toupee, whatever it might be. He's making that point that we take that off and then we put something else on. So we take off the old conduct, the former conduct, that leads to nowhere except death, and then we put on the new man, which is created according to God. So again, anything that goes against God and God's way of life is what James is referring to when he's talking about using these strong words of this filth and sewage and just these nasty things that nobody wants to be covered in. So when he's referring to in verse 20, the word to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that's what he's going back to, is the verse 21 where he's saying, put off this stuff. So you've got on the new man. Don't let the new man get covered and spotted from the world and from society and the things that are going on around us, because it's very harmful and damaging and destroying. And then we're told to receive with meekness. So we're talking about here as far as receiving the truth. So we receive with meekness. So it means to consider and accept, to approve, and to be receptive of. So if we receive it, then that's the attitude that we need to recognize from the truth that God gives us. And so this whole scripture, the emphasis is the fact that God has given us the truth and given us his way of life, so that we don't have to live in filth. We don't have to live in the sewage of society around us. So he's given it to us, and how do we receive it? So many of us have been attending services for decades or years, and we may have been baptized for a year or two now, and maybe longer for many of us, and we recognize that we come to services, and we hear the truth, and we have Bible studies, and we read the Word. So how do we receive it? And do we receive it with the proper attitude? And so anytime we hear the truth being spoken, we hear the preaching, the teaching, whether it's through Friday Night Live. You know, right now, we're in a time, I can't get my mind off of this because the Bible talks about a famine of the Word. Right now, we have a buffet of the Word. You might as well be at Golden Corral on a Sunday afternoon, and I never go there, by the way, but some people might like it. When I was a kid, we always went to Duff's. That's the name of the restaurant, and it sounds funny now. I'm pretty sure that was the chain at the time, because that sounds like Stuff's. That's basically what you did. So there was four of us boys, and that's where we'd go, and we'd stuff ourselves, so we wouldn't have to eat another meal for the rest of the day. But today we live during a time where there's just a buffet of truth. We have the classes that come on Wednesday night. So if you want to study a book like Jeremiah, there's nothing to prevent us from going in depth into that book, or Esther, or the doctrines that Mr. Franks is teaching now. So every one of us should be, I think it's telling us that now is the time, not that we gorge, but that we make sure that we're feeding ourselves the truth, because who knows how long it'll be before there is a famine of the Word in society, and before we can't meet peaceably on the Sabbath day. So how do we receive it? Do we receive it in a proper way, so that when we hear it, and this is what I was leading up to as far as talking about being at services and in the church for years or decades, does it still have an effect on us? Anytime we hear the truth, does it still have that same effect? If you remember what we refer to sometimes as that first love, and no matter what it was that we heard or were taught, we wanted to implement it. We wanted to make sure that we were living it, that we were striving to do it. So we go through that period of time where there's obvious things that we want to change, but are we still receiving the truth with meekness? So the term for meekness, I like this, the way the Greek English lexicon puts it. It's talking about the fact that you recognize that you're not so important yourself. Mr. McGee, I just happened to be looking at you. It applies to me too. So it means don't think too highly of yourself, and recognize that God is working with us, and we better humble ourselves before God and allow him to put his word in us, this engrafted word. So don't be so overly impressed by your self-importance or by what you can do on your own. I've met people that are so disciplined. They're able to wake up at a certain time of day, and they have their list, and they're able to complete everything and do everything, and only eat portions as big as their fist or whatever the case might be in their life. They're very disciplined in all areas of life, and they go through life doing these things, and they have a certain picture of themselves that they're able to do whatever they need to do, and it's saying, look, realize you can't do this on your own. That's basically what it's saying. As far as going from death to life, we can't do it on our own. We need God. We need the truth. And so we have to receive it in a very humble way. And throughout the Bible, there's a connection between receiving the truth, having the truth, and being humble enough to accept it. In Psalm 45, there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn there and read it, first few verses. Psalm 45. So it says, the glories of the Messiah and his bride is the title in my New King James Bible. above Psalm 45. And I'm just going to read the first four verses. Again, the prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Psalms here says, my heart, in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, this is verse 4, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. So we see even in this prophecy of Jesus Christ, it's talking about truth and humility. They go hand in hand. We have to be humble enough to receive the truth with meekness so that we recognize the need for it. No matter how many sermons or Bible studies we've had, no matter how many times we've read the Bible ourselves, we're still willing to receive the truth with meekness. A gentleness, a humility, a certain courtesy, and a considerateness of recognizing, I need this. This is important to me, I want to understand it. I want to implement it into my life. And so we are encouraged to receive it in a certain way, with a certain humility. Back in James chapter 3 this time, this description of heavenly versus demonic wisdom. I have noted the people in parts of Africa. I try not to say Africa, because I know sections of it or certain areas of it. I don't know the whole continent. It's a pretty large place. But there are certain people there that just have a wisdom of the world. And they have learned how to get by and to get things. And even there are certain ones, like this one group that ended up not visiting with. I spent time with them before in December, and they had printed off all kinds of sheets from Life, Hope, and Truth. And they were teaching that and using it. And I've been to places before visiting with church groups, and they have material from all kinds of Sabbath groups. Anyone that you could name. And some that you probably never heard of, they'll have material there and they teach from it. But they've learned that that's their kind of their niche, is they get involved with Sabbath groups and from all over the world. And I've been to a church before where if I'm there, they hang out the shingle of the group I represent. If another Sabbath group is there, then that Sabbath they hang out the shingle of whichever group is with them. So they learn that how to manipulate it, and they get this wisdom, this worldly wisdom. So here we see a difference as it's being described between heavenly and demonic or worldly wisdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So that's the same word that's used in James chapter 1. And it's saying, really, if you are truly wise in a godly way and you have godly understanding, how do you demonstrate it? You don't have to get a megaphone and blast out how great you are or how smart you are be braggadocious in any way. Do it according to your conduct. If you truly understand God's way of life, then show it in your conduct. Let it be done in the meekness of wisdom. So again, it's talking about a humility, a gentleness, a courtesy, and it's someone that recognizes the need for God, the need for truth. So there's many places in the Bible where we see humility or this meekness as it's being described and truth going hand in hand in order to accept it. As James says in chapter 1, verse 21, to receive it with meekness. So that is something that all of us must be striving to continually do. Again, it's a very difficult word to translate into English. So the Greek word, that you can see it here, and it says, this is from Barclay's commentary. I've got it written here, so I'm just going to read it from here, where it says, no one can ever find one English word to translate what is a one-word summary of a truly teachable spirit. A teachable spirit, or the teachable spirit, is docile and easily controlled, and therefore humble enough to learn. The teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger, and is therefore able to face the truth, even when it hurts and condemns. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overriding prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. And the teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that it can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline of learning. So this Greek word, it describes the perfect conquest and control of everything in a person's nature which would be a hindrance to seeing, learning, and obeying the truth. That's a lot of words. And sorry, Mrs. Jasper, I should have printed this off for you to translate for those who need it. But it's the emphasis here is on a teachable spirit. If we are receiving with meekness this implanted word, then we're teachable. And I know that this is something that we've emphasized over a period of time, is that every one of us must maintain a teachable spirit. So recognize that this is one of the most important things we can put in our daily prayer lives. Pray for this kind of meekness, a truly teachable spirit. And for those of you with children, it's one of the best things that any of us can pray for our children, even after they're grown up and married and living on their own. So then you have to pray for two instead of one. But you pray that they have a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. It's a very beautiful thing to our God, is when a human being is willing to be taught and not just hear it, but to actually implement it. And of course, that's what James emphasizes next, is not just hearing it, but doing it. I'm going to skip down to verse 22 of James chapter 1, where he says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." But it's a very beautiful thing before God when a human being is willing to humble themselves before him, humble themselves, ourselves, as we need to do, before the truth, and to hear it, to recognize the need for it, and then to implement it. So pray for this meekness, which is a soft, teachable heart, receptive to the truth and gentle. There was a time where the apostle, well, he was still Saul, but during his conversion, he was asked, "Why do you kick against the goads?" And of course, a goad, I'm sure you've heard this before, is some sort of a spike. If you've ever seen battles or wars, when they used to put spikes out, and that way if you tried to run your horse through, you'd run into a spike beforehand. So kicking something like that is pretty painful, and it shows a certain aggression and stubbornness. You're willing to do that. So the opposite of it is being soft and teachable, receptive to the truth, gentle and mild is what it's talking about. So it's an attitude of willingness to accept what God shows you from his word, so that it becomes a part of who we are. So it's not just hearing it, but it's actually making that character change. It's who we are. So that's receiving the truth with meekness. And then we look at the engrafted or implanted. So the engrafted or implanted word, depending on what your translation says, it literally means engrafted. It means that it is deeply fixed inside of you. So again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, what it is that's in there that motivates us and drives us, that's what's eventually going to come out. It's going to be known. So it's this engrafted word, it is so deeply fixed inside of someone or something. It's established within. So it is the word of God that it's talking about, the very word of God. And there's the analogies that we could use to draw upon as far as Jesus Christ being the word of God, living in us and through us. But it's also talking about this truth, the implanted word that is a part of who we are. It is so fixed inside of us. It is established within us. So the word, and where it's talking about the word here, it means literally communication from God and the gospel. And we know the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. So it's so much of who we are that it motivates us every day to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what it leads to, that we receive it with the proper humility and meekness and teachable heart, so that it's in us and it becomes who and how we are, this communication from God. I think I skipped a slide. How do I go back? Okay, so I wanted to show this one again so that you could see the two mango trees. That if it is a true story, there's absolutely no way to tell that the original tree that was on that spot was engrafted. All you can tell is that they are huge mango trees that have lived for decades and maybe even a century. I guess it would have to be by this point in time, because it happened in 1871. When Stanley met him there, in case you didn't catch that from the curator, he did mention that it was in November of 1871 that they met under the mango tree. So you see these two mango trees, and there's no telling that that it's two separate trees. It's one tree that's that once it's engrafted. So if you get the point that I'm making, then you understand I'm saying that God's word, God's way of life should be such a part of us. That we're not hanging on to our clothes that were covered with sewage. You know, we've taken them off, and we're not trying to put them back on. We don't want to wear them again. So God's way of life is who and how we are. So it is engrafted. And, of course, it's able to save your souls. So that's the point that James is making when he comes down to this verse, and he says, therefore. Basically, he's saying, therefore, if you're going to be full of anger and wrath against God and against God's way of life and drawn away by sin, it's only going to lead to death. That's all that you're going to get. So understand that the power of God's word is able to bring us to salvation. The power of God's word is able to bring us to life. It can produce the intended result. So it goes back to having that faith in God. And we've covered Philippians 1:6. I'm hoping that all of you know it. We don't even have to turn there. Don't even have to tell you what it says, but since Brendan's looking unsure, I'm going to tell you. It says that God who began a good work in us will see it through to the end. God is faithful, so what he tells us is true, and it will happen. So it has the power to produce the intended result. So that's the point that James is making, is that the word of God, it has the power. It can do this. It will save your life. It will allow you to have life. So I mentioned it specifically in the slide to pray for proper meekness and humility and gentleness and a teachable heart, as it's describing here with this meekness. But also, it's important that we recognize the value of life. Life is so important to God. And Valerie and I were talking that there's so much death around us. So we were talking about the Baltimore Ravens football player that died in the motorcycle accident. And it's kind of funny that the way the news is nowadays, we hear things, so much of that stuff. The 55 people who died in the airplane crash in Russia just recently, and then all the things that's going on with the wars around the world. And I read a book on the Congo. It is estimated that even today, 1,200 people die every day in the Congo because of conflict. 1,200 people. What do we do? Well, we keep drinking our coffee and eating our lunch and going to work and doing what we have to do. When we hear these things, hopefully we recognize it motivates us to pray for God's kingdom to come. The point that I'm trying to make right now, though, is that there's so much death that goes on around us that it's easy to get hardened to it. It's easy to read these things and just skip over them. And I don't know that we need to know everything that happens all over the world. I'm not saying try to find every person that dies and pray for their family, it'd get depressing fairly quickly. But what I am trying to emphasize is that God loves life. And there's great value in having life. There's great value in the truth. The truth, if we accept it with meekness, and we're a doer of the word and not hearers only, then it leads to life. It leads to salvation. So what is God's desire? God's desire is to dwell with humans, eventually his family, spirit beings for all eternity. That's God's desire, to live with us. And our desire should be to live with him. So when we tear down this scripture, James chapter 1, verse 21, and we recognize that if we receive the truth with meekness, with humility, and we implement it, it becomes a part of who we are, so that people can't tell the difference in us, that we're always that way, striving to obey God, living God's way of life. It leads to eternal life. So we know that. I hope that doesn't surprise anyone. We know this, and that's what we live for, is to be God's family. So recognize the beautiful blessing that God has given us in the truth, and let's all strive to put away, as we get going towards Passover and 33 days away, as it says, looking at our lives, make sure that we put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive the truth, the implanted word, with humility, and live it, and recognize the value that the truth of God gives to each and every one of us.